Luke chapter 18. Let's read verses 9 through 14. Luke says that Jesus spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess." And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, to begin the exposition of this text, I want to start by making a couple of observations about the text as a whole. Number one, the placement of this parable in Luke's gospel. This does not just bring our sermon series for the summer to a climax or to a conclusion. This actually brings a major section of Luke to a conclusion. After this parable, there's a lot of motion in Luke. There are children that are brought to Jesus, and the rich ruler comes to him. And Jesus journeys by way of Jericho, where he meets Zacchaeus, to Jerusalem, where he makes his triumphal entry, and then he's crucified, and then he rises again. There are three parables that Jesus shares along the way that are left in Luke, but all of them have to do with his crucifixion and his second coming. So this is really the final parable in Luke's gospel that speaks to the sins of the heart, like the others that we have seen this summer. And it is a perfect climax to all the parables that we have studied, because this parable leaves us with a challenge. Will we continue to make ourselves righteous before God by our own standards, struggling to be the first? Or will we humbly submit to the lessons of all of these parables that we have heard? Will we make ourselves the last and know the true blessing of God? There's a second observation, and that is Jesus' target audience for this parable. Verse 9 says, if you'll look, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. I wonder who the some are that he's speaking to. We laugh. Right away, we suspect the Pharisees and the scribes who so often found themselves, as we have seen, to be Jesus' target audience for these parables. In fact, it sometimes appears that whenever the scribes and Pharisees came around Jesus, there was sort of like this great big target on their foreheads, and Jesus hit them every time. And it's true that there is a Pharisee in this parable, and he goes away unjustified. I don't know if we can really appreciate how this would have sent shockwaves through Jesus' audience. It would be like if you were a Roman Catholic and you heard a story where the Pope went away unjustified. Maybe you can appreciate it in that sense. But before we once again sit in judgment of the Pharisees, we need to examine our own hearts. I think that Luke leaves the target audience ambiguous on purpose. Because when it comes to the particular sin problem that Jesus is dealing with here, the Pharisees were not the only ones who struggled. Even the disciples had their lack of humility and their own track record of self-exaltation, which led them to despise others. In fact, we won't take time to do this, but if we were to turn back to Luke chapter 9, in chapter 9 there's a collection of three examples beginning in verse 46. First, the disciples start arguing about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom. And Jesus has to tell them that the last will be first. He who is his greatest is the one who serves. That's what I came to do, Jesus says. Then in the next couple of verses, John comes to him and says, Master, we found somebody casting out demons in your name, but we told him to stop it because he's not part of our group. Jesus says, John, no. If he's not against us, he's on our side. Then the very next verses, they go to find lodging in a Samaritan village, and the Samaritans turn them away. So James and John say, do you want to command fire to come down from heaven and burn them all up just like Elijah did? And Jesus says, no, you don't know what you're talking about. I have come to save men, not to destroy them. So what are we really saying in our hearts if we think this parable is just for the Pharisees? Even when the disciples had their own issues when it came to trusting in themselves, thinking very well of themselves, to the despising of others. What are we saying if we think only the Pharisees are the targets for Jesus? Aren't we saying, Lord, I thank you that I am not like others, especially like one of those smug Pharisees? You see, as soon as we begin to revel in our own spiritual accomplishments and character, so that we have a lofty view of ourselves and a low view of others who do not measure up to our standard of righteousness, we become most Pharisaical. Luke says that Jesus spoke this parable to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And that is a problem for all of us to confront. Yes, we know that there are people who have never truly come to believe in the Christian gospel of faith alone, through Christ alone, who are trusting in their own righteousness. We meet them all of the time. They imagine that there's these great scales in heaven and their good works are one day going to outweigh their bad works, and therefore God is going to welcome them into heaven. In our culture, that is sort of the default setting, it seems, for people's faith. It's a popular idea. There are some who are trusting in their righteousness for their eternal security. If you are truly a believer in Christ who is trusted in the gospel taught in the New Testament, however, you realize that there is no good thing that you can do to merit eternal life or to have any kind of standing with God, not by works of righteousness which we have done, Paul says, but according to his mercy, he saved us. But, having come to Jesus Christ, having trusted in none of our good works to save us, but trusting only in the merits of the Son, we are still tempted to live as if our own works in some way make us justifiable before God, as if there is something left to do. And Jesus would have us know, just as you were justified based on the merits of Christ alone and not your works, so you continue to be justified and loved by God, and sanctified, not based on your own works, but only on the merits of Christ. We soon forget, we have short memories, don't we, in the Christian life. We soon forget there's nothing we can do to save ourselves or keep ourselves saved. It is the grace of God. So what does Jesus say to us who tend to trust our own righteousness? He asks us a question. Will we, like the Pharisee in this parable, trust in our personal record of righteousness? Or will we, like the tax collector, cast ourselves upon the mercy of God with true humility? The principle of this parable, the point of this parable, is really expressed in verse 14. Jesus says, "For everyone who exalts himself," notice, "will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted." You notice there's an obvious wordplay going on here, and it's in the original language, between humbled and exalted. In the context, to exalt oneself is to be lifted up with self-righteousness. That's how he's using this word exalted. And to be humbled is to be left unjustified. But to humble oneself in this story is to recognize one's need for God's righteousness, and to be exalted in this context is to be justified. So we can express the principle in these terms, and that's why I've sort of recast it for you if you have your notes there in the end of your worship bulletin. The principle, as I've stated it here to help us understand the idea, is God humbles the self-righteous, but declares righteous those who come to him in humility. I think of Mary's song in Luke chapter 1. As she expresses the same teaching, interacting with different Old Testament scriptures, Mary rejoices in the Lord in Luke 1 because in her own words, she says, he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. God regarded me even though I was lowly, Mary says. She wasn't filled with a sense of worth and pride when the Father elected her to be the human body bearer of Christ. She was humble before him. And so she says in verses 52 and 53 of Luke 1, he has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. Mary recognized that God turns worldly expectations on their head. God does not visit the aristocracy in the sending of his son. He comes to a quiet, unassuming, self-effacing young woman of Nazareth. And here in this parable, Jesus turns expectations on their head. By contrasting, as we have seen in so many of his parables, two men who are miles apart on the social continuum, a Pharisee and a tax collector. And having the parable turn out in a totally different way than his hearers might have expected. If you notice how often in the parables, the one of the low social standing is the one who is exalted at the end. But in this parable, Jesus draws a perfect point-by-point contrast between these two men, which enforces his message even more. And as we see the contrast between these two men, I want you to consider one of the primary applications of this parable, which is this. Our righteous works do not necessarily reflect our standing with God. We need to get that message into our heads. Our righteous works do not necessarily, and I'll explain the necessarily a little later, will not necessarily reflect our standing with God. To look at both of these men, you would make up your mind right away which one would be more pleasing to God. But watch what Jesus does. With reference to verse 9, the Pharisee trusted in himself that he was righteous, but the publican was despised. There's a contrast. I've mentioned several times in this series who the Pharisees were and the publicans or the tax collectors. And so I'm not going to take time to point that out again, but I want to remind you that in the eyes of the Jews, the Pharisees and scribes and priests were considered the zenith of spiritual accomplishment. They endeavored and studied ways to keep the whole Old Testament law. While on the other hand, the tax collectors, called the publicans by class order, were considered to be at the other end of the spiritual grade. Many of them made their money dishonestly, taking from their own people in the name of Rome. Many of them did. And so they were especially despised. And I should add, we do not think of all Pharisees and Jewish leaders as arrogant and self-righteous. And we consider Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea in the Gospels. Likewise, not all tax collectors were thieves. But Jesus is choosing these two people because he's contrasting the stereotype that his hearers would have had of these men to make his point. Now, notice their physical positions in verse 13. And in verse 11, first of all, in verse 11, Jesus says, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. The Greek text reads like this: the Pharisee, standing with himself, thus began to pray. So it does not mean that the Pharisee was praying with himself as in a private manner. In fact, the idea here is that he's praying so everybody can see him. The idea is that he's standing apart, away from the others, in order to make himself more conspicuous. He wants to be seen. In fact, two chapters later in Luke 20, verse 47, Jesus condemns the scribes who devour widows' houses and then turn around and offer long prayers in order to be seen by others. And Jesus says in Matthew 6, 5, that the hypocrites love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corner so that they may be seen by other people. But notice where the tax collector positions himself, verse 13. It says that he was standing afar off. I want you to appreciate the full significance here. These men go literally up to or up into the temple to pray. If you were to see an image of Herod's temple, you would appreciate exactly what this means. They actually climb this great staircase in order to get up into the temple compound. If you know about temples in the ancient world, there was a court where everybody could walk before you would have the actual temple. And depending on how big the court was, the actual temple building looked very small inside this magnificent court. That's what it was like with the court that Herod had built. If we were to set the court inside which this temple was situated, the courtyard or the great big field, it'd be like a huge football field. In fact, according to my calculations, if you set this in downtown Hendersonville, it would go four blocks wide and probably all the way from 1st to 7th Avenue. It was a huge complex. But more important than its size, the temple in Jewish life was a reminder of social class. When you went to the temple, you were reminded where your station was in the Jewish culture. If you were a foreigner, you could only go so far. If you were a woman, you could only go so far. If you were a Jewish male in good standing, you could go so far, a little closer to the temple, actually. If you were a priest, you could go sometimes into the actual temple. If you were the high priest and you were specially chosen, you could even enter into the inner temple inside the temple. This huge temple complex was a network of social barriers. I think that the Pharisee stood as close as he could get to the temple building. Well, finding a place to stand in the public eye, surrounded by others who shared his level of reputation and religious standing, and prayed so that they would be able to look at him with approval. That was the Pharisee's audience. And I think that the reference of the tax collector standing afar off is a reference to the fact that he put much distance between himself and that physical temple. He was ashamed and considered himself unworthy to go closer. There's another point of contrast involving the presentation or physical appearance of these men. Notice that the Pharisee stood, the better vantage point to be seen by others. But what does Jesus say about the tax collector in verse 13? He says he would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, which was a physical gesture of great emotional anguish. Now we come to the contrast between their prayers. Both prayers are relatively short. I mean, that would be necessary with Jesus speaking these brief parables. But the Pharisee's prayer in the original language is 29 words. The tax collector's prayer is 6 words, which indicates a long flowing prayer of the Pharisee that Jesus has already criticized in other places in the Gospels. Jesus doesn't mind long prayers, by the way. His prayers are the longest in all of the Gospels. In fact, his disciples can't even stay awake sometimes when they see Jesus praying. And so the length of the prayer is not the problem. But after these two prayers, the tax collector is the one who goes away in verse 14, forgiven, having a righteous standing before the Father. And the Pharisee, the religious leader, goes away unforgiven, on his way to eternal judgment, unjustified before the Father. You see, our righteous works do not necessarily reflect our standing with God. Looking good on the outside, being satisfied with the righteousness we feel that is in our heart, is no guarantee. Why is this? Well, the key is the contrast between the motivations of these two prayers and the content of these prayers. The tax collector's prayer was made because he saw himself a sinner in need of mercy from God. The Pharisee's prayer was made because he loved himself and desired to be made great in the eyes of others. What I think is most striking, however, are the words of the respective prayers. The Pharisee begins his prayer this way in verse 11. Notice, God, I thank you. This could have been the beginning of so many Jewish prayers that were said at that time, copying the Psalms in many places. God, I thank you. And at that point in the prayer, the Pharisee could have gone on to pray after the fashion of David, who is a man after God's own heart. Despite his sin, David was broken. Or he could have prayed after the manner of Psalm 111, which called us to worship this morning. In fact, if you have your bulletins right there, you see the words of Psalm 111 right in the front of your bulletin. Praise the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. The works of the Lord are great, studied by all those who have pleasure in them. His work is honorable and glorious, and his righteousness endures forever. He has made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. Both the Pharisees' prayer and this text in Psalm 111 begin with thanks or praise to the Lord. But the Pharisees' prayer makes a dramatic turn at the very beginning. Psalm 111. In this psalm, the praise of the Lord is based upon his wonderful works, which are to be remembered. There's a divine foundation for the praise in Psalm 111. But in Luke 18:11-12, the foundation for thanksgiving is the Pharisee himself. In Psalm 111:3, the Lord is praised because he is righteous. But in Luke 18, the Pharisee praises himself for his own righteousness. And I want you to notice what is highly significant about his self-righteousness, because it informs us about our own. What is his standard for righteousness? What is the Pharisee's standard for righteousness? His standard for righteousness is the righteousness of other people. It's the righteousness of other men. He exalts himself because he is not as bad as others. Verse 11, again, I thank you that I am not as other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. And he exalts himself because he does more than others. Verse 12, this is what's going on here. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. These are two ways in which the Pharisee went beyond the law. Fasting was generally on a volunteer basis. The Jews were not required to fast. It was something they did to show great earnestness toward God. And tithing was required specifically on all that a person was able to earn for himself. And so if you bought it in the market, you didn't have to tithe on that. But the Pharisees would not only tithe on what they produced themselves, they also tithe on what they bought, just to make sure it was tithed on in case the person they bought it from had not tithed. You see, when we're self-righteous, when we think that what makes us acceptable to God is our own goodness, then we have to have a standard that makes us look good. But how do we look when we compare ourselves to the standard of righteousness? The standard expressed, for instance, in Isaiah chapter 6. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. Now there is the Bible standard for righteousness. When Isaiah saw the manifestation of that righteousness in Isaiah 6, it did not puff him up because he was a prophet and he stood above the people spiritually. No, Isaiah saw the image of that standard of perfect righteousness, and you know what it did? It moved him to despair. He said, woe is me. Curse me. I am undone. Those were his first utterances. When confronted with that standard, the only thing Isaiah can do is be confronted and dwell on the fact that he has so far to go before he measures up. Ironically, this is what the tax collector is doing off in a humble corner of the temple compound. He is saying what Isaiah says. I am unclean, he says. The Pharisee has a flawed standard for righteousness. You know what the Pharisee standard for righteousness is? The Pharisee standard for righteousness is the tax collector. I'm better than he is. Of course he looks good in his own eyes. But here is what is really happening in the eyes of God. The tax collector is going to God because he is a needy sinner who needs mercy. And God honors humility because a person of humility before God recognizes the majesty and sovereignty and holiness of God. And God is exalted. He's worshipped. Humility is truth. Humility is a right statement about the place of the Creator in the universe and the place of his creation. But the Pharisee is not going to God because he is needy or because God is a great God. The Pharisee goes before God for his own exaltation. He goes for himself. The Pharisee goes before God for his own exaltation, and so his pride is a lie. He does not tell the truth about God's rightful place as the holy creator, nor the position of his creation. And what does it mean? What does it mean when we go through motions of religious activity, such as prayer, gathering with the people of God, fasting, tithing? What does it mean when we go through these motions for some ulterior motive, such as to be seen by others? In fact, it occurred to me that in Matthew 6, Jesus says that there are three things the hypocrites commonly do in order to be seen by men. In Matthew 6, he names prayer, fasting, and giving money. What does it mean when we do something that God has asked us to do for him and we turn it into an occasion to do something for ourselves? We become the worst kind of idolater, substituting with our religious works the glory of God for the glory of ourselves. Now, I want to mention the Pharisee remains unjustified at the end of this parable, but not because he had a pure marriage or because he kept himself from being a thief. He's not unjustified because he had done these righteous things. He's not unjustified because he tries to do more for God even than God asked him to do. That's not why he's not justified. He is unjustified because he is trusting in these works, his own works, to make him righteous. There is a new generation of Christians, I'm afraid. And this kind of attitude is not new, but I've seen so much of it in recent years. A generation who actually read this parable and come away thinking that those who struggle to do more for God or have certain standards of excellence in their walk with God are necessarily tainted. As if all who practice these kinds of behaviors are not automatically unjustified. And so they struggle to do just the opposite. They flaunt their so-called liberty in Christ, which is a redefinition of the biblical doctrine, so that they can think of themselves as righteous. But now, what has happened is this. They believe that they are righteous. At least they are more righteous than these Pharisees because of their lack of holiness. And all they have done is substituted another standard of self-righteousness. You see, whenever we have our own standard, whatever it is, it never measures up to the righteousness that God gives us through Christ, simply by faith. And that is why I worded the application this way. Our righteous works do not necessarily reflect our standing with God. Because you know what? The Bible calls us to live a life of holiness. But not in order to become righteous, but because we have been declared righteous by God. It was his work that he did in us when we repented of our sin and came to him broken and in humility and begged his forgiveness. So now we do live for him, doing those works which reflect the great work of righteousness which God has already done in us. But we know that the only way a person will be justified is if God himself does the work. And so we have to make that distinction. Now, this leads us to a second and obvious application of this parable. And it is this. Those who are justified are those who come to God in true humility. That's what it takes. True humility before God. James 4:6 and 1 Peter 5:5 both reiterate the statement in Proverbs 3:34. In fact, both of the New Testament verses are quotations taken right from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. James and Peter both say, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Well, let's bring that to practical terms right away this morning. We have sat under Jesus' teaching for 9 sermons now, and this is the 10th, as we've looked at these parables that he has given to us in Luke's gospel. How will we respond to the teaching? In Luke 7, we learned of the two debtors under the title love and forgiveness. And the principle in that parable is that those who are forgiven much love much. So do we come away convicted of our lack of passion for Christ, or do we make excuses for ourselves? The Good Samaritan, Luke 10, teaches that the one who truly loves is the one who shows mercy. Do we recognize our lack of compassion for others? Or do we say, look at all I do for people. I'm not so bad. We heard two parables on prayer. The persistent friend in Luke 11 and the unjust judge in Luke 18. There are two principles we learn. One, God our Heavenly Father surely hears His children. And two, God the Father will certainly and thoroughly answer His children's cry for vindication, although He may necessarily delay because of His long suffering. Do we submit to Jesus' teaching on prayer and humbly amend through His grace our prayer habits? Or do we say, well, you know I pray more than most people in this church. Or I know that I'm a lot better than I used to be. Do we justify ourselves? The rich fool in Luke 12 teaches true life consists of riches toward God. And the shrewd manager in Luke 16 teaches that the wise are those with the spiritual foresight to sacrifice a little in this age in order to gain much more in the age to come. Two parables on how we regard our money and our things and our resources. Did these parables challenge us to rethink the way we use our resources? Or do we think, you know, I love God more than my things. I'm okay. I know I give more money than other people in this church. I know I've already sacrificed a lot. Are we defensive? Do we justify ourselves? Or do we humbly search our hearts and allow the Lord to deal with us? This is the contrast that is in this ending parable of whether we are going to bow in submission to God's work in us or whether we're going to continue just like the Pharisee to lift ourselves up before God. Did the parable of the barren fig tree and the rich man and Lazarus truly warn us to repent? Did the parable of the lost and found sheep and coin and son convict us of how we regard other believers? Or did we seek to justify ourselves? I'm not so bad. And what about the teaching of this parable? I know that this kind of Pharisaical behavior would probably not occur to us. To actually stand in an open place and pray long prayers so that everybody would look at us. But you have to remember that for the religious elite in Jewish culture, prayer was a status symbol that demonstrated proximity to God and therefore gave you special honor among the people. You try that in the local mall, and you'll only have people kind of looking at you very strangely when you walk by. And in some states, you may even get arrested. Yankee states. But we can think honestly for a moment with ourselves and probably identify times when we did pray a long, maybe wordy prayer, maybe in a prayer group when we were supposed to be praying, or because we didn't want to look bad in front of some other Christian, so that we can enjoy for a moment the status of being considered spiritual. And that is what is happening here. And it is so easy for our hearts to go in that direction. One of the natural consequences of our trusting in our works, our own self-righteousness, is looking down at others whom we consider to be beneath us spiritually. That's why at the beginning of this parable, he says it spoke to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Those two go hand in hand. Because again, we have to have that standard that lifts us up. And so we have to look down at other people in order to feel more righteous ourselves. In fact, this is one of the red flags that should be in our minds, a signal that we may be guilty of this sin that the Pharisee was guilty of. Do you think that you yourself look good to God because you are looking at someone else who you consider to look so bad to God? If so, then you are in Jesus' target audience in this text. Because the basis for your righteousness is the fact that you have climbed higher on the ladder of goodness and spiritual achievement than somebody else. And not that you are resting in the righteousness that has been given to you by God in the person of Christ. You see, righteous people, believers who are right before God, we know that the only way we are righteous is because God has declared us to be righteous on the merits of the righteousness of His Son, and that's it. And so we know that we have no righteousness of our own. When we came to Christ, how do we come? If you're a believer in Christ, you might have been very young when you came to faith in Christ and not remember the emotion of this. But anybody who has come to Christ has come in humility, realizing, I am lost. I can't get rid of the sin. There's nothing I can do. And you had to reach outside of yourself, beyond yourself, outside of your own standards, and cling to the only person who could rescue you, the Lord Jesus Christ. But how soon we forget that the cleansing we receive came from that source outside of ourselves. But now that we have received our justification from God, we need to live as if we know where it came from. So Jesus challenges us once again. He or she who has ears to hear, he who is willing to give up self-righteousness and rest in the righteousness of Christ alone, let him hear. Let him hear and obey with humility that signals true justification. And may God give us his grace to live in that way. Father, again, we thank you for these parables which really search our hearts. We read of these hard-hearted, ignorant, arrogant Pharisees, and Father, it feels so good to pound them with what we think we see Jesus doing, and we smile and we feel somehow elated when Jesus gets the better of them, when they have come at him to ask hard questions, when they are standing nearby judging Jesus by their own standards, and Jesus tells a parable which puts them right in their place. Father, it is so tempting for us to rejoice in that, and yet that very rejoicing in Jesus getting the better of the Pharisees causes us to recognize that we still have our own standard of self-righteousness that we live by. We feel justified. We feel made righteous because we're better than they are. And so, Lord, we have to recognize, first of all, we have to recognize before you, we must confess that we have this tendency in our own heart. We are the sum who so often feel closer to you because we have achieved a standard of righteousness that we have set up in our own mind. Father, so often we limit what you want us to do. We limit your will for us because we feel we've achieved everything you've asked us to. Father, we repent of that. We don't want to live this way. We want to live as those who are justified. We want to reflect in our lives and in our behavior, in our attitude toward you, the fact that we know you have given us righteousness through faith in Christ. And it is a righteousness we could never reproduce on our own. So, Father, I pray that you would deal with us. I pray that in the next coming weeks and months, as we review these lessons in our mind, that you would make us humble, continue to work in our lives, draw us to yourself, give us hearts that yearn to know you, and hearts that yearn to know your righteousness. I pray that we might indeed decrease, and that you, Lord, would increase in all that we do and say. And we'll be certain to give you praise for it in Christ's name. Amen.